Thanks for leading us in prayer, Mike. Please open your Bibles to Proverbs 18, and we're going to look at a couple of verses for starters, but I'm going to kind of be going through most of that chapter, as it turns out, because it's got a lot to say to us this morning about our topic on how to be wise with our judgments. And I don't know if the front illustration on the bulletin got your attention or not, but you know, you got this judge and he's looking through a magnifying glass, and he's kind of got this stern look on his face. Like, we get a little nervous when people start talking about, you know, judgments and how to do that, and how to, you know, are we being judged, and we don't want to be judgy and all those fun things. So if you've got your place in Proverbs 18, let's stand in honor of God's word. I'm going to just read verses 1 and 2 for starters. Whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment. A fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion. Lord, would you help us as we go to your word now, and as we hear from you, your judgments, your good, just, and holy counsel, and pray that we would receive it as authoritative, as defining for us, and as hope-giving for our future. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. We want to be judged. What? We want to be judged. Exhibit A. How many of you have any of these in your home? Maybe it's in a box in your attic, or maybe they're prominently displayed in your bedroom or on your mantle or whatever. But why do we have trophies? Why do we have, you know, ribbons and medals and awards? We have these things because we put ourselves out there and we test ourselves against others. You know, maybe it's athletics, or maybe it's a singing competition, or an art show, or a baking competition, or I don't know, you're going to the county fair this summer with the world's biggest tomato. It doesn't matter. But we're constantly putting ourselves out there saying, what do you think? Judge me. Tell me how I measure up, right? And we do this in all kinds of ways, whether we're trying out for a sports team, auditioning, you know, for a play, you know, volunteering for a special project at work, and on it goes. So what we're doing when we are, you know, asking for input is we're actually asking for judgment. Assess me. Tell me what you think, and hopefully, you know, I'm going to measure up. What I want is your approval, and I'm even risking disapproval because I want the approval so badly. We'll risk the rejection because we can't live without the approval. We can't live without the judgment that says, you know, judge me. So I know that sounds crazy, and we don't like judgmental people, and we say we don't like people being judgy, but actually what we're looking for is somebody to give us feedback. And we do this, we did it this morning. You did it this morning before you even left the house on your way to church. You stood in front of maybe your closet. And you thought, well, what can I wear that's not going to look, you know, silly? And how can I match my granimals up so that, you know, I'm actually wearing something that's appropriate? Or you stood in front of a mirror and said, I want my hair to look just right so that, you know, nobody thinks I look silly or foolish, or I've got that thing sticking up or whatever. And so we always have this on our minds, and we conform and we change our behaviors and we make choices because we want people's positive feedback. This happens every time we post something. Like, think about when you post that picture or post that comment, It doesn't matter what the platform is. What's worse than somebody pushing back and, you know, correcting you or challenging you on that comment? What's worse? Nothing. It's worse to be ignored. Like, it's worse putting that picture out and getting, like, no likes or no comments than having somebody say, that's ugly. At least then you know they're paying attention. You want feedback. You want acknowledgement. What we really want is approval. What we can't stand is to not know where we stand. And so this is kind of bizarre thing going on in us, this default insecurity that's been with us ever since Eden. We want to know where we stand. What we want ultimately is approval. What we want is, you know, acceptance, but we're willing to risk disapproval and we're willing to risk rejection because we can't not know. We can't live with that. So we want to be judged, and here's the other thing that maybe we don't want to admit, but if you think about it, yeah, it kind of makes sense. We want to be the judge. We're not supposed to admit that. We're not supposed to admit that we want to be judgmental, but we actually do. We want this. We enjoy it. And it's actually not anything to be ashamed of. And you'll be surprised to learn maybe that it's a good thing that we want to be the judge. And where would we be without wise judges in our lives? Where would we be if we didn't have wise parents that were judging the behaviors of their kids and giving them feedback? That's not good. Or, yeah, that's fantastic. Keep that up. You know, where would we be without wise parenting? Where would we be without wise supervisors, employers, or whatever, who are deliberating in their workplace between what's good, what's productive, what's praiseworthy and laudable and promotable, as opposed to those who are just playing favorites and doing the nepotism game, and, you know, you just don't know what to expect day in, day out, week in, week out, and it's just not a fun place to work. And where would we be without wise and just civil servants who aren't playing politics, who aren't on the dole, who aren't, you know, corrupt and so on, but who really do view their service as a responsibility, as a stewardship to the community, to the country, right? We want these people, we need these people, and we want to be them. We want to be just, and we want to judge well. We want to be a part of that system because that's what we were born to do. Every single person in this room, every single person at home, you were born for this because you and I are made in God's image. You and I are representatives of the just judge who takes delight in discerning what's right and what's wrong, who rules this world, who rules the universe with justice, and he's praised for that. It's a good thing. We're born for this. Furthermore, as those of you who are in the kingdom of God, you are reborn for this. This is a part of what it means to be new creations who are following Jesus. It's part of our destiny because it's part of how we're going to spend eternity. That's why the imagery of the thrones in heaven, like, what's that about? Well, it's about ruling. It's about judging. And there's this really, really fascinating place in 1 Corinthians. And the Apostle Paul is talking to the Corinthian church, and he's judging them. And he's saying, look, what you're doing when you take one another to court, you know, you go into these secular courts and you're filing lawsuits and suing one another, that's not good. He's judging their behavior. That's not good. Don't do that. Don't play by the world's rules when we have heaven's rules to abide by. Don't take one another to court. Instead, judge among yourselves. Take it to the elders or take it to your small group or take it to a trusted brother or sister in Christ. If you've got an irreconcilable difference with another brother or sister in Christ, and listen to his rationale. If it's been a while since you've read through 1 Corinthians, you know, this might surprise you. Don't take your brother or sister to court. Instead, keep it in the church. Let the church be your judge, because do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Do you not know that we are to judge the angels? Whatever that means, I'm not here to tell you. I don't know. But we will judge the angels in some way, shape, or form. And how much more then the matters pertaining to this life? Like, we ought to aspire to be good judges, because these are our training wheels for the life to come, for the world to come, as you and I grow in our capacity to be wise with our judgments, not to try to eschew that and throw that off and, you know, abandon our post. We are called to judge. I know that sounds weird. We'll talk more about that in a minute. But all right, let's look again at Proverbs 18. That was sort of like laying a foundation. But Proverbs 18's got a bunch of stuff to teach us about the difference between judgments that are foolish and judgments that are wise. So just looking again at verse 1 there, where it says, whoever isolates himself, seeks his own desire, he breaks out against, you know, all sound judgment, right? All wise, good judgment. Whoever isolates himself is somebody who's basically judging without regard for his neighbor's input. She doesn't care what other people think. It's a very proud kind of judgment. Foolish judgment judges without humility. And that person is comfortable just isolating himself, herself, and just, you know, making judgments along the way without any other, you know, view of what other people think, without any other counsel, without any other wisdom. The result is that, you know, you're breaking out, you're destroying, you know, demolishing. Think of a broken down wall. That's what sound judgment looks like after that foolish judgment is taken place. The judgment that happens in isolation, the judgment that happens out of pride, the judgment that happens without humility. And what is pride but, you know, judging ourselves to be better than others? And certainly, if we think we're better than others, then we don't really need their input, because we're smarter than them and, you know, more competent, and we're going to make better decisions. And so it's actually this foolish double judgment. We're thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought, and we're thinking certainly less of others than they deserve. And that's foolishness. So, you know, Proverbs 18 is warning us against judgments without humility, and it's also warning us against judgments without charity. So it's making these judgments without regard for our neighbor's input, but it's also making those judgments without regard for our neighbor's welfare. Because it doesn't love its neighbor enough to care well for them or care about them. Like, it judges without pity. It judges without humility, and it judges without pity. Look at verse 5 in Proverbs 18. Verse 5 says that it's not good to be partial to the wicked, or to deprive the righteous of justice. This is the kind of foolish justice that's actually delighting in the condemnation of others. When it says to be partial to the wicked, there's an idiom there. It's a word picture in Hebrew that says lift the face of the wicked, to honor them, you know, to smile upon them. And you know, the face that's bowed down feels ashamed or feels condemned. The face that's lifted up, you know, you're in good standing. And it's foolish to lift that person's face and at the same time deprive the righteous of justice. And we do this either carelessly, because we're not going slow and taking our time and making sure that we're judging righteously, that we're not condemning the innocent and acquitting the guilty. We don't want to do that, but that can happen if we're careless, if we don't take the time to get the facts, to get the whole story. It can happen carelessly, but it can also happen in a very calculated way, when corruption creeps in. You know, when you've got something to gain by the wicked being pardoned and the guilty being condemned. And that's all foolish, and that's also wicked. Verse 8 gives us another insight into what judgment without pity, you know, looks like. It says that the words of a whisperer are like delicious morsels. It's a fantastic image. And they go down into the inner parts of the body where they're just savored and they slowly melt. And, you know, it's this warm feeling as you're deliciously enjoying these morsels, these secrets, this gossip, right? These whispers. That's what gossip is. It's confessing other people's sins to somebody else. Instead of confessing our own sins to somebody else, it's confessing somebody else's sins. Can you believe he or she did that, such, you know, this, that, or the other? I know, right? Crazy. Yeah, glad I'm not like that. You know, that's these delicious morsels, and we savor them, and we exalt ourselves over them. It's this delicious delight in the condemnation, the embarrassment, the shame, the correction of others. And what that will lead to is the bitterness of our own condemnation in light of God's righteous judgment. So, you know, the foolish judgment that Proverbs 18 is warning us against, it's without humility, it's without pity. Lastly, it's without curiosity. Because it's that fundamental posture of pride that doesn't think anybody has anything helpful to offer me. Because I know it all already. But look at verse 2. A foolish judgment takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his or, you know, her opinion. I'm not going to pause to listen to the other side. What do I have to gain by that? I already know all the facts. I already know what's right. You know, and how can a finite person, a fallible, finite individual, know for sure that we know everything? That's folly, right? And the Proverbs tell us all kind, over and over and over again. Like, look at verse 13 in our chapter 18. It says, if one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame. Like, if you don't even take the time to listen to somebody's response, it's your folly and shame. Verse 17, the one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him, right? So if we're not going to fall prey to this sort of foolishness that is a result of a lack of curiosity, we need, in a lot of ways, we need to rethink how we do conflict. Because our conflicts in our relationships, whether it's at home, you know, maybe it's marriage conflict, maybe it's conflict with the kids, or conflict with your parents, maybe it's at work, maybe it's at school, or wherever, those interpersonal conflicts are basically the result of two people's judgments, you know, coming at odds with one another. That's the conflict. I have a judgment and you have a judgment, but guess what? Those judgments, they don't overlap, or they overlap a little bit, but not much. And so now we're duking it out, trying to figure out whose judgment is right, whose judgment is wise, and who's the fool, who's wrong, right? So that's what we want to know. Who's wrong? What's the goal? What should be the goal of these conflicts? When I've got a judgment, you've got a judgment, and we're at odds. What's the goal? Well, it's obvious. It's to win. It's to win the argument. I got to win. I got to be right. No, okay. So the goal is to understand. The goal is to have enough humility, to have enough pity, to have enough curiosity, that you take the time and you go, help me understand where you're coming from. Because maybe I don't know the whole picture. Give me some of your wisdom, because I know I do not have a monopoly on wisdom. And it's that act of actually understanding one another. It doesn't mean you have to agree with one another. That's the place where we get stuck. We think, well, if I pause and I listen and I'm trying to understand, then that means I have to agree. No, you don't. You can still come away from that conflict believing the polar opposite of one another, but at least you know why so-and-so believes what they do without writing them off as an idiot or stupid or selfish or, you know, that party, you know, et cetera. But to know why they believe what they believe does something remarkable. It means that even if you end up disagreeing, you still have loved one another. Because here's what love looks like. It looks like somebody taking the time to learn and to be curious and to be interested and to be vested in what I think, what I say, what I feel. And when they do that, and when they can, like, you know you're in a good place, even if you end up disagreeing, where you can articulate your opponent's position maybe even better than they can. They feel seen, they feel heard, they feel known. That's what love feels like. So even if you're disagreeing, even if you come away with the disagreement, we can still love each other. And that takes curiosity, it takes patience, it takes this commitment to listen and to learn. And so in our interpersonal relationships, that's how we can do conflict a little bit better, you know, with the wisdom of Proverbs and making wise judgments with one another. In our culture, we struggle with this whole notion of curiosity. The secular culture, you know, does conflict without an ounce of curiosity, and that's how we've ended up with the cancel culture. Like, I don't care what you think, you know, delete, you know, you're done. Christians are a little more savvy about it. We don't call it the cancel culture. We call it the culture wars. It's our Christian way of canceling the other perspective. It's our Christian way of making an excuse for not having to take the time and the patience and just try to listen and understand and maybe learn from an opposing perspective. It's just something to think about. So when we're looking at this foolish judgment that Proverbs 18 is warning us against, we want to be men and women, kids too, who are embracing the wise judgment of Scripture. So verse 1, again, you know, we don't want to break out against sound judgment. We want to embrace it. And maybe by this point, some of you are like rightly going, I hear all the stuff about wise judgment, but how come, what do we do with the whole thing about in the Bible saying don't judge, right? Like, haven't we heard that before? If you've been in church for a while or been around the Bible for a while, you know that there's this thing about how Christians are judgmental, we shouldn't be judgy, and we shouldn't judge one another. Well, where does that come from? Well, you're right. It is in the Bible. It's in places like James chapter 4 where he says, there is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and destroy, but who are you to judge your neighbor? So what is James, the New Testament wisdom book, what is it warning us against? Is James warning us against all kinds of judgment, or the kind of foolish judgment that doesn't show any curiosity, doesn't show any pity, doesn't show, you know, any love? I think it's the latter kind, because, and you can turn to Jesus too, and he says, judge not that you may not be judged. So there's Jesus saying you shouldn't judge, so okay, we're not going to make any judgments, right? We got to keep reading. Because then he goes on to say, so with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. So why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, here, come here, let me take the speck out of your eye. Let me correct you. Let me straighten you out. When there's this huge log in your own eye, right? You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will be able to clearly take the speck out of your brother's eye. Judge yourself wisely before you judge somebody else. Jesus is not saying, don't judge. What he's saying is, don't judge foolishly. Don't be that guy. Don't be that woman. Be faithful. Be wise. The very next verse, the next sentence out of Jesus' mouth is, do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. How do you know who the dogs are? How do you know who the pigs are if we're not making a judgment of some sort, right? We're not judging the heart. We're not reading people's motives. We're not making, you know, declarations about their eternity or whatever. But when people say things and when they do things, that is the proof, that's the evidence we have to work with to make a wise judgment. And yeah, we want to do this wisely and we want to incorporate all the things we've been talking about instead of just making all these assumptions. But we can't not judge. We judge all the time. You can't look at Scripture and say, well, the Bible says not to judge, because you do it anyway. You're doing it right now. I don't like this sermon. Or, yeah, this is okay. Or, man, I love the drums. You know, or, man, I wish we had the trap set. You know, I mean, we just do it all the time. I love that song. Oh, this song, singing that again. We cannot not judge. And so the real question is, are we going to do it wisely or foolishly? So anyway, if it's wrong to judge anyone anytime, then, you know, what do you do? A few chapters later, Matthew again, chapter 15, Jesus says, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. How do you know who the wolves are? How do you know who the sheep are? Unless you're making wise judgments. So we can't abdicate, we can't forsake this, we have to embrace it. And the gospel's got to lead us to figure out, like, how do I examine my own heart and deal with my own, you know, plank in my eye before I deal with, you know, what I see going on in the lives of those around me. And this is only going to happen if we embrace God's judgment. Like, yes, God judges. We have a deity, a living God who discerns right from wrong and who instructs us in what's right and wrong, contrary to the false God that is kind of out there who just doesn't care what's right or wrong. You know, he just kind of goes with the flow. But the God of Scripture, the God that Jesus reveals to us, he does care about right and wrong, and he does judge. So most people, you know, we typically want to view ourselves in the best possible light. So unless you've got somebody who has a deeply, you know, painful inferiority complex or guilt complex, or whatever, most people that we meet have a default setting in our souls that says right. Doesn't mean that we think we walk on water. It doesn't mean that we think we never make any mistakes. Of course we do. But at the end of the day, our assumption, our working assumption is we do more things right than we do wrong. That's just kind of how we walk through life. But the problem is that the gospel comes along and judges that assumption. God's righteous judgment comes and challenges our assumption that, you know, yeah, I'm a pretty good person. And what it does is it starts exposing all the places where we've condemned others falsely, and that exposes us to God's righteous condemnation. How many times have we condemned somebody with our harsh words? How many times have we condemned somebody it just takes a half a second to just develop that negative impression of the person in the line in front of you at Kroger or whatever. Something about how they dress or how they look or whether or not they're wearing a mask. Half a second. We've judged them foolishly. And then there's this, the whole thing of just the implicit way that we're silent, we're passive in the face of so much injustice, enabling a system that continues to roll on and pile over people and steamroll them. There is an accountability that we will face for that. The gospel tells us the truth about our guilt before God. Our words, our thoughts, our actions, our inaction. We're not innocent. We have to turn that switch off, that default, I'm good switch. We sin, and we're sinners. But the gospel doesn't just tell us the truth about God's just condemnation, but it tells us the truth about the fact that his justice doesn't exist in isolation. It doesn't exist apart from his mercy. It doesn't exist apart from his goodness. It doesn't exist apart from his grace and his mercy. You can't divide them. I mean, they're a package deal. And so God's justice comes at us with this package of grace. And we see that especially at the cross. As Jesus comes and he steps in our place as our sin-bearing substitute. And he embraces the judgment of God for sinners. He becomes the sin offering, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And that absorbs the justice of God so that it's poured out completely on him. There's nothing left to be poured out on those who would trust in him because it's all complete and finished in Jesus. And the gospel shows us not only God's justice falling on Jesus, but it shows us his love and his grace being poured out to us through Jesus. And he does both at the cross. And a week outside of Easter, you know, we want to remember again what Paul says in Romans 4, that Jesus was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification, meaning that the cross shows us that God's justice was poured out on a substitute for us, and then his empty tomb demonstrates once and for all that that justice is finished, that is, we don't have to fear it, that indeed we really are acquitted, we really are justified before God if we put our faith in Christ. So I like how C.S. Lewis puts it, and again, I'm quoting from The Weight of Glory, surprise. He says that it is written that we shall stand before God, right? That we shall appear, we shall be inspected. And the promise of glory is the promise, almost incredible and only possible by the work of Christ, that some of us, that any of us who really chooses shall actually survive that examination and shall find approval, shall please God, he goes on to say, shall be a real ingredient in the divine happiness. Not just, you know, somebody who gets off on a technicality. Lewis says that any of us who really chooses can stand before God, can ask God to judge us and be blessed, not cursed. And that's anyone who repents, who turns away from foolishly judging ourselves to be better than we are. Certainly judging ourselves to be better than, you know, everybody else. And it is available to any of us who wisely chooses Jesus as our justification, as the one who declares us right, as the one who forgives our sins. So if we're living out of the truth of the gospel of how God justly judges us with wisdom, but also with grace and with kindness and with pity, then we're going to start living our lives out of that kind of justice. We're going to start applying that kind of grace and justice to others. And it's going to shape how we do judgment. It's going to shape how we treat one another. We're going to start judging one another more with pity rather than just this, you know, blanket condemnation. We're going to start looking behind the scenes. We're going to start having mercy. We're going to start hearing how Jesus was patient with us. God was patient with us, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance, as Peter says. And that's going to lead us to this place where even, like I said, if we're in conflict with somebody, and it can be a loved one, it could be an enemy, it can be somebody who you struggle with too. But even if you end up at this place where, you know what, all right, I understand, I've listened, I've taken the time, and I've tried to see the other side, and I'm still in a disagreement, I still think that person is wrong. There won't be satisfaction in that. It will simply be sorrow. I'm sorry for that person. I'm sorry that's where they're at. I'm sorry they can't see the truth, or, you know, they can't change their preferences. You know, instead of this sort of self-satisfaction of, at least I'm not like that, we can feel pity. And that's the kind of judgment we'll start embracing. We'll start embracing the kind of judgment that comes with that humility we were talking about before, where I'm not, you know, imagining that I'm better than somebody else. But, you know, Romans 14 says, Paul says, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It's like trying to imagine, you know, the criminals on the cross beside Jesus, and the one, you know, is hurling insults at Jesus, and the other says, don't you get it? We're getting what we deserve. Here's a truly righteous person. And so at the foot of the cross, you know, we're not saying, well, at least I'm not like him, or at least I'm not like her. We're all looking up at Jesus going, praise the Lord for the one who saves us. And that humbles us. And lastly, it just, we're going to help us be more curious. The judgment of God toward us through Jesus and the gospel helps us be more curious. Even if our judgment's negative, we want to know about what is going on in that person's world. I want to love them. I want to know them. I want to be a good neighbor for them. Like Proverbs 6, it's not in chapter 18, but Proverbs 6 says, when men do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his hunger when he is starving. Like, get inside that person's life and, like, learn, all right, so I disagree, I think that's wrong, I wouldn't have done that, but why did they do it? And is there something to do to bring the gospel to bear on that person's life? We got to get to the place through the wisdom of God's judgments where, okay, there's nothing wrong with your trophy case, good for you, it's fun, it's awesome. But these do not define us. Other people's opinions of us do not define us. Other people's approval of us does not define us. Our trophies, our awards, our accolades, that's not what we're living for. We need a different symbol, a different visual. Like that. Two beams that intersect at a singularity and show us how in Jesus, God judges us with truth and with grace. Let's pray. Lord, we pause and we thank you for Jesus, who comes to us full of grace and full of truth, who is the revelation of who you are. Who shows us what it looks like to love our neighbor, but at the same time not be soft, not be mushy, not be squirrely about what's right and what's wrong. And Lord, would you train us and grow us and shape us to be men and women who really can judge with wisdom. It's what you've made us for. It's what you've remade us for. And in some mysterious way, judging the nations, even the angels, is our destiny. So, Father, please help us to do well as your ambassadors, as your representatives, to show one another, to show our family members and our friends and our coworkers and our neighbors and our community and our country and our world that the gospel makes a difference and it changes how we judge and how we interact and how we do conflict. Thank you. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for changing us. Thank you for the hope and the future that are ours in Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.